Corinthians 3, verse 4. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mysteries of Christ. Ephesians 4, verse 1. As a prisoner of the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received.
Good morning.
Good morning.
So good to see all of you out. As always, it is a great honor and privilege to stand before you to preach the Word of God. If you are visiting with us today, we'd like to take the time to let you know that you are indeed our honored guests. There are several places you could have chosen to be, but we are so thankful that you are here with us at the Northeast Church of Christ to worship the God of heaven in spirit and in truth. As we have been doing for the last couple of weeks, we have included today's scriptures in the bulletin. That's so you follow along with me this morning. We want to make sure that this lesson is in alignment with the Word of God. For the past few weeks, we have noted how important the Word of God is in the life of a Christian. And we have noted, while there are some passages that require a deeper study, God has recorded His Word in such a way that we can understand. As we just heard read to us, Paul would write in Ephesians chapter 3, the verses 4, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Today we will continue our sermon series entitled, Whereby When You Read. And we will further examine what truths the Ephesians would have known from reading this Ephesian epistle. Up to this point, the Ephesians would have understood they had all spiritual blessings. They would have understood predestination in its true meaning. And they would have understood that Jesus Christ is the head. Likewise, they would have recognized their state before coming to Jesus Christ. They would have recognized or understood that they are saved by grace, and they would have understood the peace that the body of Christ provides. It is at this point of reading this epistle that the Ephesians would have noted a change in the narrative. The first three chapters of Ephesians reveals the great riches that have been rewarded to those who are in Christ. As a matter of fact, Paul would refer to these riches as the unsearchable riches of Christ in Ephesians chapter 3, the verses 8. These are riches that are untraceable, past finding out, lest one makes known. We can conclude from reading Ephesians chapter 3 that no one could have created the scheme of redemption save God. No one knew that when it appeared that God was only concerned about the Jew, that his plan was to build one house where both Jew and Gentile would come together as one, that one house being the church. Well, now the church, the manifold wisdom of God, is here. And Paul prayed that his tribulations would not be a stumbling block to the Ephesians, but rather they be rooted in the truth and that they would know the depth of Jesus's love. When you move forward into the fourth chapter of Ephesians, the letter changes from the riches that we have in Christ to the responsibilities we have in Christ. With that being said, let us note our first point together this morning. The Ephesians would have understood how they were to walk in Christ. The Ephesians would have understood how they were to walk in Christ. Note Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Again, Ephesians chapter 4, the verse is 1. Paul writes, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. As we have learned in Scripture, a therefore is in place to connect a previous thought to a coming thought. So Paul writes here, because we have these riches in Christ, I, the Lord's prisoner, that is one who was captive, one who was in bonds to Jesus Christ, would have you remember that you are a prisoner as well. And because I, Paul, have apostolic authority, he says, I implore you, I exhort you to walk worthy. Walk worthy. Not in a way that abuses grace, not in a way that brings reproach, not in a way that brings dishonor to our Lord, but rather in a worthy manner. Now, if we were to stop here and ask ourselves, which one of us is worthy or deserving of God's grace, that is deserving of the invitation that he has extended, we'd all have to say, none of us. It would be a resounding no. Lord, I recognize that I am not worthy of your goodness. Lord, I recognize that I am not worthy of your mercy. Lord, I recognize I am not worthy of your grace. Is that true this morning, church? Would we admit that we are not worthy? Of course we would. Paul says you walk in a way that shows that you recognize this truth. None of you are worthy of God's grace. I pray we never forget this. Not one of us can say to God, you know, God, you owe me salvation. We can never put God in that situation. As we know that last week, if God gave us what was owed to us, we would find that we would receive death. Again, Paul says, walk like you understand this truth. None of us are worthy. However, God has extended his grace on our behalf, and because of this, we are to walk in such a way that lines up with the vocation by where which we were called. Well, question, church, what has called us? What has called us? What is that ringing call that has gone out and pricked our hearts? The answer is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our walks are to be consistent with the gospel truth. Well, now, one studier or a reader of the Bible would have to ask, well, then what things should be a part of our walk? What things should we practice? What things should be a part of our character? God, how do we walk in a manner that is worthy unto thee? Well, note verse 2. Ephesians chapter 4, the verse is 2. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2. Paul would write there, with all lowliness. As a matter of fact, that lines up with that first beatitude that Jesus would give on that Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, the verses 3, Jesus would say, blessed are the what? The poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those who can bring themselves low. Those who are humble. I want you to understand something, church. This won't happen unless we work to keep ourselves in this frame of mind. We have to work daily to bring ourselves low, to maintain a frame of mind that is able to combat foolish pride, a mindset that is able to bring us back down to reality when our pride would have us lifted up in the clouds, a frame of mind that will keep us centered in a world that tells us to think higher of ourselves than we ought to. Think about it. Have to be able to bring ourselves low. Well, what's going to bring us back down to reality when pride has us puffed up and lifted up? The aforementioned fact, not even on your best day, my best day, our best day, we are not deserving of God's mercy. We are not deserving of God's grace. Likewise, Paul would mention in verse 2, and meekness. This is one who is of a mild disposition, one who displays strength under control. It's likened unto a tamed stallion, one who is gentle. And we need to understand that meekness is not weakness, as the world would have us to believe. Well, if you are meek, then you are weak. Absolutely not. Moses, that great prophet, was characterized as being meek in Numbers chapter 12. As a matter of fact, meek was one of the terms Jesus used to describe himself. In Matthew chapter 11, the verses are 28 and 29, there Jesus would offer that grand invitation. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. And Jesus says, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for you will find that I am meek and lowly in heart. He says, I'm gentle. We must be like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, striving also to be meek will help us to restore an erring brother or sister when they are overtaken in a fault. This is what Paul would reveal to us in Galatians chapter 6, the verses 1. Ye which are spiritual, restore such a one, Paul would write, in the spirit of what? In the spirit of meekness. We need meekness. Likewise, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2, Paul would add, with long suffering. That is, being patient and enduring the weaknesses of our brothers and sisters. I've got news for you this morning, church. We all have weaknesses. We all have weaknesses, as a matter of fact, and we love talking about grace too until it's time to extend it to somebody else. We all have weaknesses. I can recall in Romans chapter 15, the verses 1, Paul would write there, therefore you which are strong are to bear the infirmities of they which are weak. We have to suffer long with our brothers and sisters. Why, Paul? Why do we have to suffer long with the brethren when it seems like they're difficult to deal with? Why do we have to suffer long when sometimes people come in with their attitudes? Why do we have to suffer long when someone comes in here on their imperfect day? Because Paul says, I want you to remember how long-suffering God was with you. You suffer long. You go the extra mile. When you read from Genesis all the way up to this account here in Ephesians, we can count numerous times where God could have said, you know what? That's it. I'm calling it quits. I will not save them. What state would we be in if God decided to do that? If God does not send his son, Jesus Christ, if Jesus Christ does not go to that cross, if Jesus Christ does not resurrect from the grave, Paul would write in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that we, above all men, are most miserable. Suffer long, Paul says, with your brothers and sisters. Well, how do we do that? He mentions also in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2, forbearing one another in love. Forbearing is to hold oneself up against. If you will, church, look up for a second. You see the beams in here? And in the middle, it seems that's where the weight meets, right? If you move one out of place, what's going to happen to this roof? What's going to happen?
It's going to fall
through, right? Paul says, you hold one another up. Lean on one another. How do we do that, Paul? He says, in love. That's agape. That is a servant love. A love that acts on behalf of the one who is love. Now imagine that beautiful harmony that we'd all be able to witness and exist in if we said, you know what? I'm going to see to the needs of my other brothers and sisters. If everybody has that mindset, everybody's needs are met. You hold one another up. How do we fall if we hold each other up? We won't. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. Paul writes, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Every time I read this chapter, it's almost as if someone stopped to ask the question, well, Paul, what if we're struggling to get along? What if we're struggling to keep the unity? What if unity is hard to come by? Paul says, well, you better work at it. Work at it. You work to keep the unity present among you. Endeavoring here is the Greek term spoudazo, which means to use speed. Question, church, if you lose one job, how long is it going to take you before you start looking for another? How long? Not long, right? All because we understand the need to make a living, right? So we say, I need to make haste and start filling out some job applications. Absolutely. Paul says you use speed. You be fervent. You make an effort. You put your best foot forward to keep the unity that the Spirit has revealed. You work on it. The unity that binds us together, that unity that gives us peace. The unity that has been revealed by the Spirit, we need to understand, is the greatest unifier there is. We know that last week in Ephesians chapter 2, the verses 14, that middle wall of partition has been torn down, and we have no right to build up any wall of partition that will divide children of Christ. We have no right to do that. Jesus tore down that middle wall of partition with his blood. The greatest unifier there is in the world is the church of Jesus Christ. Some would argue today that the greatest unifier is sports. Have you ever heard that before? Sports is where the playing field is level. It's the greatest unifier in the world. And no, it's not. It allows us to play a game together, right? But sports do not call for a change of heart by and large. It just allows us to play a game together, and as long as you play by the rules, you can play. Some have gone on to say that academia is the greatest unifier. It's not. It simply allows us to compare educations, to bring our minds together, to create wonderful things, but it doesn't call for the inner man to change. Others have claimed that the workplace is the greatest unifier there is in the world. It's not. All the workplace does is allows us to come together to earn a paycheck. But again, it does not call for a change of heart. It does not call for that inner man to be transformed. Again, the Church of Christ is the greatest unifier. Why? Because it calls for a change of heart. It calls us to repent. It's the place, again, where we're commanded to work at unity when it appears to be difficult. Why? Because the gospel has called us to do so. Our unity should be such that it captures the attention of those who are not a part of what we have. Let that sink in for a minute. It should be such that it captures the attention of those who are not a part of what we have. We talked about this last week. We think about all of the things that have this world divided. We are divided by class. We are divided by social status in this world. We are divided by race. None of those things exist in the body of Christ. It should cause one to look at the love, the unity that we have on the inside of these four walls and say, what is going on there at that Church of Christ? And that will be an opportunity, that will be an avenue by which we are able to share the good news of Jesus Christ. Our unity is beautiful. Though the church was not yet created when the Psalms were written, I want you to note the following. Note Psalm chapter 133, the verses 1. Psalm 133, 1. Psalm 133, the verses 1. Psalm 133, 1. David writes, behold, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Again, it ought to capture the attention of those who are not a part of what we have. David says, behold the beautiful portrait of God's children existing together in a state of harmony, being of the same mind, of the same heart. It's beautiful. It's a wonderful thing to see. Again, Paul says, we are to walk worthy. That takes me to my second point. The Ephesians would have understood the seven ones. Again, the Ephesians would have understood the seven ones. Well, the seven ones in Ephesians chapter 4, they help us to understand the oneness of Christ. Note Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4. Ephesians 4, 4. Paul writes there, there is one body. I want to make sure I understand what one means. What does one mean, church?
One.
Is that singular? Oh, that's hard for some people to stomach today. Paul says in these holy scriptures, in these inspired scriptures, that there is one body. There is only one body that can claim that it belongs to Jesus Christ. That body being the church. The church is the body over which Jesus Christ is the head. We noted this 2 weeks ago in Ephesians chapter 1, the verses 22 going into 23, the fullness of him all in all. Nothing exists on the inside. There is no body without Jesus Christ. He has one body. The body, the church, is also the kingdom that he promised to establish. You would recall during the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 4, the verses 17, it says, from that time began he to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That kingdom is coming. Likewise, in Matthew chapter 16, the verses are 18 and 19 there in Caesarea Philippi, Jesus would ask his disciples, who do men say that I am? Peter would speak up as his manner is and says, thou art the Christ, the living Son of God. Jesus would go on in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18 to say, and I say unto you that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build, what does he say? My church. Going into verse 19, and I shall give unto thee the keys of the what? The kingdom. Well, what was Jesus just talking about there? He was just talking about the church. Then moving into verse 19, he says, listen, that church is also the kingdom. I'm going to give the keys of the kingdom unto you. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loose in heaven. The body, the church, the kingdom are all one. We understand that all spiritual blessings are on the inside of that one body. Ephesians chapter 1, the verses 3. The Bible reads, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. Where are they at? In Christ. They're inside his body. You know, the world today needs to know, and we need to understand, because sometimes we forget. When Jesus put on flesh, John 1:14, when he tabernacled among us, we need to understand the state of the world. The world was already divided. The world was already denominated. But when Jesus proclaimed in John chapter 10 that I am the good shepherd, I am that shepherd that is to come into the world, what was the shepherd's purpose? Jesus came to call his flock, to call his sheep out of the common fold of Israel, all come together and be one and follow him. Again, there is one body. This is why we shouldn't be afraid to tell others that there is one church. In a world of religious confusion, this truth needs to be known. It needs to be understood. As I open my pages of the Bible, I only find one church. I've always asked anyone, if you can show me another church in these scriptures, I'll change what I preach. I'll become a member today. But we're only going to find one church, one body. We should be afraid to share that truth with others. We shouldn't be offended when we hear somebody say, well, you think you're the only ones going to heaven. Or you think that your church is better than mine. It's not about us thinking that our church is better than yours. It's about trying to get others to understand that the scriptures only reveal one. It's not about who's better. The scriptures reveal that there is one body. First century Christians would have proclaimed this, would they not? If we were in the first century and we asked them, what church are you a part of? They would have responded, what do you mean, what church? There's only one church. We are a part of the church of Christ. We are a part of his body. Now you take the one church that they would have proclaimed in the first century versus some 2,000 plus years later, there are 38,000 different bodies saying that we are all of Christ. Just think about that. Who has it right? Scripture or man? I say the scriptures have it right. There is only one body. Also in Ephesians 4:4, Paul writes, in one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. Again, what does one mean? If one, singular. One is one. There is one Spirit. That is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead. He's eternal. We see from Genesis chapter 1, the verses 2, that he was active in creation. We find in John chapter 16, the verses 13, that he would be responsible for guiding the disciples once they became apostles into all truth. And you will find as the apostles went to the uttermost ends of the earth proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, note this here, they all preached the same thing. Years had gone by before Paul, that apostle who was called out of due season, ever met any of the other apostles that were with Jesus during his earthly ministry. But you will find that they said, listen, this man's message is the same as ours. How is that possible? The Spirit. The Spirit. Isn't it interesting? I just had a question this morning. There are several religious groups today who will tell you that the Spirit is telling them something. And when you consider what the Spirit has told them, the Spirit has conflicting messages. How is that the case? The Spirit can only speak that which is given to them. John chapter 16. 1 Timothy chapter 4, the verse 1, the Bible reads there that the Spirit speaks expressly. It speaks clearly. There's no confusion. And somewhere I read that God is not the author of confusion. Just food for thought. There's one Spirit. The Spirit revealed one message, and that is the gospel message. And that gospel, as I noted a moment ago, is what called us all. Not some outer body experience you hear people talk about. Not some heavenly being appearing and saying, you are saved and this is what you need to do. But the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul would write in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the verses 14, wherefore you were called by my gospel. That is the call that called first century Christians, and that is the call that is calling all men today to repent. Likewise, it is because of the one gospel, the one body, and one Spirit that all Christians have one hope. You've heard me say this for the past couple of weeks. Our hope is not likened unto the hope of the world. We don't use it with the same negative connotation. We don't say that we hope for something, preparing for the worst or looking for the worst to come. We have an earnest desire with expectation. We are looking for something, waiting for that day that the Lord Jesus returns and ushers us into heaven. That is our greatest hope, church. As a matter of fact, Paul would write in Romans chapter 8, the verse 24, we are saved by hope. How is it that we are saved by hope? Because we have placed our trust in the one who overcame the grave, the one who resurrected, the one who said in John 11:25, I am the resurrection. Heaven is our greatest hope. Ephesians 4:5. There's one Lord. One Lord. Jesus has been given all authority. You would recall in Matthew chapter 28, the verses 18, we find there that great commission. Jesus would say, all power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. If you reside in one or two places, you fall under his dominion. He is the head. He is the lawgiver. He is our high priest. He is king. One Lord. Ephesians 4:5, Paul would write, one faith. There's only one faith, not several, but one faith. What is that one faith, church? What's the one faith? What is that one faith? I think I heard it. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the one faith. Paul would say in Romans chapter 1, the verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to every man that believeth, to the Jew first and also the Greek. Going into verse 17, he says, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the justified shall live by faith. There's one faith. One faith. Romans chapter 10, the verse 17, it shows us there what serves as a foundation of our faith. Paul would write, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. What does that mean? Our faith should never be rooted in our opinions. Don't we all have one? Sure, we all have opinions, don't we? As a matter of fact, if we huddled up and began talking, we're going to find that we all have some differing opinions, right? But the word of God does not move. Faith coming by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. The word of God reveals again that there is one faith that leads to salvation. And to depart from the one faith is to practice something different and to submit oneself to the traditions of men. I'd have you note Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, verse 7. And you would note there Jesus is denouncing the practices of the Pharisees. Let's see what Jesus had to say about a man altering religion. Mark chapter 7, verse 7. Mark 7, 7. Jesus speaking here in Mark 7, 7. Howbeit in vain do they worship me. So I want you to think about that for a minute. He says these Pharisees, the quote-unquote religious scholars of the day, the quote-unquote religious leaders of the day, are worshiping me in vain. Why? Because they had added to God's law. You've added to it. God's law is perfect. When we change one small fraction of it, it is no longer the law of God. Do we understand that, church? Jesus says, listen, you are worshiping in vain. It's without purpose. It is empty. Teaching for what? For doctrines, the commandments of men. That's different from the commandments of God, is it not? Moving into verse 8, he says, for laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold to the tradition of men. So we noted this 2 weeks ago. I was saying how there is no middle ground between the individual that is saved or the individual that is not saved. There is no middle ground. We like to make that middle ground. We will find that there is no middle ground when it comes to what serves as God's law and what is not his law. We can't take something that we believe sounds good and attach it to God's law and say, well, listen, it's still God's law, even though it's quite not known. Laying aside the commandment of God is then submitting oneself to the commandments, to the traditions of men. And Jesus says, listen, this is vain. This is empty. Note Galatians chapter 1, the verse 6. Paul would write there to those gullible Galatians. Galatians chapter 1, the verse 6. Paul writes there, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ. Note how he writes this. Unto another gospel, which is not another gospel, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. If there were more than one faith, would Paul denounce that idea there? Wouldn't he commend them on their desire to seek out extra or additional religious information? Wouldn't he be admonishing them there? No, he says, listen, I'm amazed. I'm astonished. I was among you. I preached the gospel of Christ. You heard it. This is the avenue by which you receive spiritual gifts. And now that we have gone out, you've allowed Judaizers to come in and to teach something else to you. This is something of a different sort. This is not the same gospel. Paul will go on to say, listen, but though we, I love how Paul writes this. He says, listen, I don't care if for some reason I have lost my mind and I return unto you and preach another gospel to you. Don't receive it. If any from our number returns unto you and preaches another gospel unto you, he says, let that individual be accursed. He will go on to say, it doesn't matter if it is an angel from heaven. Especially today, we love that quote unquote supernatural experience, right? Many people talk about it. Paul would say, if an angel from heaven comes to you and preaches another gospel than that which ye have received, let him be accursed. There's only one faith. There's only one gospel. Also in Ephesians 4:5, Paul writes, there's one baptism. Just checking with you, does one still mean one? There's one baptism. While there are different passages that show us other baptisms, For example, we can read the baptism of Moses, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that being the children going down into the Red Sea once it was parted and coming up on the other side, having left Egypt, having left a land of bondage, coming up on the other side, being made the children of God, being safe, being free, being liberated. That's referred to as a baptism. We find other passages that allude to John's baptism. And we know that John baptized for repentance. So then let me ask you a question, because there are some higher critics of the Bible who would say, well, Paul here apparently, through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes that there is one baptism. Well, then why do we read other baptisms? What is it that Paul is saying here? Listen closely. Paul is saying that there is one baptism under this new covenant that saves. One baptism under this new covenant that saves. You would recall in Acts chapter 19, when Paul arrives to Ephesus, he had to correct some of the false teaching, some of the error that Apollos taught when you leave Acts chapter 18. Now, I'm not trying to be hard on Apollos this morning. I don't want it to come across that way. But I pray that we all understand that something can be learned from this account, leaving Acts chapter 18 and going into Acts chapter 19. Join me there. Acts chapter 18. The verses are 24 and 25. Acts chapter 18. Again, the verses are 24 and 25. And we're given a pretty good description of the kind of man Apollos was. Again, Acts chapter 18, verses 24 and 25. You'll find there the scriptures reveal that Apollos was very eloquent. They go on to say that Apollos was mighty in the scriptures and that he was fervent. That is to boil with heat. You ever put a pot of water on the stove and let it boil? I'm sure we've all done that, right? You ever turn your attention away from it and turn around and see that it's flowing over the pot and you run to it, you go, oh no. That's the word being described here to give us an idea of who Apollos was. He boiled over, that is, he was ready to preach and teach the gospel, but he had one problem. The scriptures reveal there that he only knew the baptism of John. What does that tell us then, church? What can we gather from that? Well, given today's climate, this is all the more reason, church, we should stay in the scriptures and not be willing to place our trust in man. Why? Because this shows us that a preacher can sound good saying what he's saying. The Bible says he was very eloquent. A preacher can quote those scriptures showing his great memory. Says he was a mighty man, studied. A preacher can display a great zeal that will motivate others. Is this not what we're seeing here of Apollos? However, we do well to take the scriptures, to lay those things aside, to take what the preacher is saying, put them against scripture, and see if those things are true. That's what we're called to do. I ask you every week not to place your trust in me. Take these scriptures and go home and put them up against the word of God and see if I've done what I was supposed to do. Why is that? Because I'm a man. As a matter of fact, I can recall one time teaching a Bible truth, and I believe I gave the wrong citation. And I'm laughing because I had one sister. She said, I looked at that. She said, you didn't even come close to that message. And I said, well, what did I say? And when she told me, I said, oh, well, I didn't mean to say that. I meant to say this other passage over here. Certainly, you know, I never do that on purpose. I'm saying, well, listen, I just wanted to let you know. That's why we must search the scriptures. Church, that's why I give you so many scriptures. Trust me, it's not to have you in awe of me. It's not to have you look at me and say, man, Ron sure can quote those scriptures. I can, but that's not the purpose of it. The purpose is that you might know, when I stand in this pulpit and I open my mouth, that you are hearing, thus saith the Lord. Again, we must stay in the scriptures to make sure those things that are proclaimed are so. You see, when you're preaching the truth, you can do so openly, knowing that the truth can withstand investigation. You can poke at it, you can have questions, you can inquire, but guess what? If it's true, it will never move. Again, we must search the scriptures. Going back to Acts, you'll find that Aquila and Priscilla, they had to expound unto Apollos. It says there, unto him the word of God more perfectly. And when Paul arrives in Ephesus, he comes to certain disciples and he would ask them if they had received the Holy Ghost since they had believed. And they responded, "We haven't heard of a Holy Ghost." Now I want you to catch what's going on here. We haven't even heard of a Holy Ghost. There's a problem here with this. When you take their response here in Scripture and you put it together with what the Bible says about John, him being mighty in the Scriptures and only knowing the baptism of John, you'll find that there were some things about John's baptism that he did not understand. Because you'll also find in Matthew chapter 3, the verses 11, John mentioned the Holy Spirit. He mentioned the Holy Spirit. But here Apollos failed to mention that. Paul will go on to ask him, "Well, then into what have you been baptized? Why were you baptized?" And they say what? "We were baptized under the baptism of John." Paul then responds, "John baptized for repentance." That is, there was a time when John's baptism was valid. But you would recall John said a few things while he was on this earth and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He himself admitted that he was not the Messiah that was to come into the world. He himself admitted that he had to decrease that Jesus might come after him and increase. That is, he knew the time was coming when the gospel message would be in full authority. And when that time came along, he understood that his baptism would no longer be valid. Now, note what they did. The Bible says, well, let me ask you, does the Bible say they argued with Paul? Did they argue with Paul?
No.
Can you imagine that conversation taking place today? Well, why were you baptized? Well, I was baptized for ABC, and you say, well, you know, the scriptures say this. Well, you might have an argument on your hand today, right? Don't question my salvation. It's not about that. It's what does the Bible say? The Bible says they were baptized. Admitting what? Admitting that they had a half-truth. Recognizing, though they were baptized previously, it was done wrong. It was not done under the authority of Jesus Christ. The Bible goes on to say, and Paul laid hands on them, and the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. You see, we need to understand something as well when it comes to baptism. The message tied to baptism is just as important as the baptism itself. The message tied to baptism, I'll say it again, is just as important as the baptism itself. Why do you say that, Ron? There are some who teach that you are baptized for an outward sign of inward grace. Have you ever heard that before? That it has nothing to do with salvation. My only problem with that is when you read Acts chapter 8 and you find there the Ethiopian eunuch, him traveling to Jerusalem to worship, and then him being taught the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why did they wait for a crowd to appear for him to be baptized? If it were an outward sign of inward grace, we don't find that, do we? Okay, well, that's one message. There are some who teach baptism has nothing to do with your salvation. It is merely something that you must do to be a part of their church. Think about that one for a second. It has nothing to do with salvation, they say. Okay, so then you might ask, well, what does a person have to do to be saved? They probably would respond by saying a prayer and asking Jesus to come into your heart, which we don't find that anywhere in the Bible, do we, church? We don't find that anywhere in the Bible. But they might say you say a prayer and ask Jesus to come into your heart, and then afterwards you need to be baptized. And so I have asked this question before. Well, then why are you adding? If it has nothing to do with salvation, why are you adding this onto that? And then the response is, well, it's to join our church. I can't find that anywhere in Scripture. The message attached to baptism is important. Likewise, there are those who teach, well, baptism, it's for babies. Have we heard that before? It's for babies. Take the baby and baptize the baby. It is not my opinion this morning. This practice is false. Go back. I want you to turn with me. Turn to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. And note verse 16, okay? Now, this is Jesus Christ speaking. You know, sometimes people say, if we only just follow those red letters. Have we ever heard that before? If we only just follow the red letters, what Jesus said, the world would be a better place. To which I'd say, you know what? Hey, listen, it would be a better place if we follow the words of Jesus. But why do we pick and choose what we want to follow when it comes to what Jesus said? Okay, Mark chapter 16, are you there with me? Okay, does your Bible read, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved? Is that how Mark 16:16 reads in your Bible? That is belief coupled with that baptism. That is the individual that is saved. So then we have to ask this question. First of all, what does an infant understand coming into this world? Absolutely nothing. Of what sins does an infant repent? I'd have to ask, is a child sinful? My wife is carrying our daughter right now. Am I to believe that when she has our daughter, my daughter's a sinner? Absolutely not. Next question we'd have to ask, if children are sinners, if children are sinful, why does Jesus devote so much of his time telling us to become like little children? Why does the Bible tell us in James chapter 4, verse 17, him that knoweth to do good and does not do it, to him it is a sin? Again, what does a child know? What do they know? Can we find that anywhere in the Scriptures, church? You see what happens when we separate ourselves from the Word of God? We open up a can of religious error and confusion. It's better to just do things the way that the Bible has revealed. The one baptism the Ephesians would have understood is a person having reached an age of accountability, being immersed in water for the remission of sins, that being the way by one is added to that one kingdom, the one body, the one church of Christ. As a matter of fact, that's what they did. And we noted that 2 weeks ago in Acts chapter 19. That's what they did. That's what they would have understood. That is what they would have preached. Again, there is only one baptism. Ephesians 4, 6. Paul would write, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. There is one God that we worship, that we serve. One God who deserves our honor and glory. One God who is responsible for our salvation, that being Jehovah God, who sits on high. He is our one God. How is he in us? The Bible shows us that he is in us through his word. Paul would write in Colossians chapter 3, the verse is 16, let the words of Christ dwell in you richly. That's how he dwells in us. He's in us all, the Bible says, and above us all. Again, when you read this chapter, you see the oneness of Christ. Can you come out of these scriptures saying more than one church? You can. The seven ones make it clear that there is great oneness in Christ. I have another question for you. When you read the Word of God, can you understand? That's what we're going for here. When you open up a copy of your inspired Word and read it, can you understand what God is trying to communicate? Absolutely. The Ephesians would have understood that they needed to walk in a worthy manner, and they would have understood those seven ones. Both points that we examined this morning would have been understood by simply reading the beginning of what we know to be the fourth chapter of Ephesians. But above all the knowledge they would have received from reading this Ephesian epistle, they would have understood the answer to that most important question. That most important question being, what must I do to be saved? Most important question that any can ask. What can I do? What must I do to be saved? Understand, it's not likened to asking someone who's the greatest sports team or sports franchise of all time. Again, we could afford to have all of our differing opinions on that, and we could actually afford to get that wrong. But we can't afford to get the answer to this question wrong. What must I do to be saved? If we were in the first century and we asked the Ephesians this question, what must I do to be saved? I guarantee you they would not have told us that there are many different ways to become a Christian. I guarantee you the Ephesians would not have told us to say a prayer and to ask Jesus into our hearts. I guarantee you the Ephesians would not have told you that there is one mountaintop and we are all just taking different routes to get there. The Ephesians would have told us based off of what we were taught by Paul and based off of what we read once he sent that letter. One must hear the unadulterated word of God. One must believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah that was to come into the world. One must repent. That is an inner change that manifests itself outwardly, a changing of the mind, a turning away from being a servant of sin. They tell you one have to confess Christ. And they would say one would have to be baptized for the remission of their sins, being made a new creature in Christ, being added to the one body. That's what they would have taught, church. If that's what they would have taught, that's what we should teach. The oneness that he is in Christ. If you are here today and you are not a Christian, know that the word of God has not changed. What was true then, it is true now. Jesus Christ himself would say in John chapter 14, the verses 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. There is no scenario in which you are going to go around me and be granted access to the Father. He says, you must go through me. Well, how does one take the way that Jesus talks about there in John 14, 6? Well, we find by reading our New Testament, again, that one has to hear the unadulterated word of God. The message matters. Again, I quoted this earlier. Paul would write in Romans chapter 10, the verses 17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. One must believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah that was to come into the world. John 8, 24, Jesus would say there, except ye believe that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. You must believe that I was the Messiah sent by the Father. The Bible tells us that all men everywhere must come to repentance. Acts chapter 17, the verses 30. In the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now calls all men everywhere to repent. Like I said, a change of heart that goes into our actions, that causes us to change how we see sin and being servants of sin and turning away from that and submitting oneself to the will of the Father. Bible tells us that all must confess Christ, Romans chapter 10, the verses 10, for with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And as we noted a moment ago, Mark chapter 16, the verses 16, Jesus saying there, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be condemned. We find that once we go down to that watery grave of baptism and come up, we are being made a new creature in Christ, according to 2 Corinthians 5:17. And after coming out of that water, being made a new creature in Christ, we are called to live faithfully unto death. Revelation chapter 2, the verses 10. It could be the case that you are here this morning and you have already taken these steps. But as you reflect upon today's lesson, think about walking worthy and understanding the oneness in Christ, you say to yourself, listen, my walk with the Lord is not what it should be, what it ought to be. And I want that to be better. I want to change that today. As I say every week, why don't you come? Don't allow anyone or anything to separate you, to stand in the way of you and a holy God. James would write that tomorrow ultimately is never promised. James 4:14, for what is your life but a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away? It doesn't matter if we live to see 110. Many of us will not. If we were able to live and see 110 years here on this earth, it is still compared to a vapor, to a dew that we see in the morning that hovers over the grass. And once that sun comes up, that dew is gone. If you are here today and you need to respond to the invitation in any way, why don't you come at this time as we all together stand and sing.